morning. I want to wish everybody a happy Memorial Day weekend. And I'm just wondering, as we dismiss our children for Children's Church, I'm just wondering if there's anybody here that has served our country in uniform or in the military. Can I just see a show of hands? Could you rise, please, so we can honor you? Thank you very much. And, of course, as you look at these national cemeteries, all those white crosses, what we have to remember is underneath every cross, someone is buried. And they paid the ultimate price, in many cases, to guarantee the freedoms that we enjoy today. Well, if we can take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 32. The title of our message this morning is The Walk of Holiness. Putting off the old man and putting on the new would be a subtitle, but we're dealing with the walk of holiness. And we are back in the book of Ephesians after a little detour. And we have to remember what the big picture of the book of Ephesians is about. Howard Hendricks talks about a church that he visited, and the people there have been studying Ephesians for about 3 years. And he asked them, well, what is the book of Ephesians about? None of them knew. Because sometimes we can get so caught up in details that we forget the big picture, right? So let's not lose the big picture of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is about the believer's wealth. And it's simply described for us so that we can live in accordance with the spiritual wealth that we possess. And so we went through Ephesians chapter 1, and there we learned about all of our riches individually that we possess. And Paul, at the end of that chapter, simply prays that we would grasp or comprehend the wealth that we possess. And then we moved into chapter 2, and Paul began to describe not just individual blessings, but he began to describe corporate blessings. And he concludes that section, chapters 2 and 3, at the end of chapter 3, with a prayer that we would once again understand and comprehend the wealth and the riches that we possess in Christ Jesus. And then we got into chapter 4, verse 1, which is really the transition point of the book. And there's a very important word there. It's therefore. And when we see a therefore in the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, what is the therefore there for, right? And so it transitions us away from orthodoxy, correct belief, into orthopraxy, correct practice. Chapters 1 through 3 is about relationship. Chapters 4 through 6 is about responsibility. Chapters 1 through 3, there's no commands at all given to us. Now, as we move into the orthopraxy section of the book, we have 35 commands. 1 through 3 is orthodoxy. Chapters 4 through 6 is orthopraxy. Chapters 1 through 3 is knowledge. Chapters 4 through 6 is wisdom, how knowledge is applied to daily life. Chapters 1 through 3, belief, but chapters 4 through 6, behavior. Chapters 1 through 3, position. Chapters 4 through 6, practice. Chapters 1 through 3, privileges. But then we learn in chapters 4 through 6 that with privileges come responsibilities. And so we move into that first paragraph there, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The orthopraxy section of the book, and there Paul talks about unity. Now, earlier in the book, Paul has told us that God looks at us as his church as if we are unified. We learn that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been eradicated in the age of the church. So positionally, we're unified as far as God looks at us. But then Paul, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, begins to talk about what unity looks like. And we got to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and Paul started to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the reason he begins to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this section on unity is because it's the gifts of the Holy Spirit that bring us to maturity as we avail ourselves to the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that are made available to the church today. The gifts of the Holy Spirit grow us up. They mature us. And when we're mature, guess what? Childish fighting disappears. And this is why Paul deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit at this point in the book. And so we took a little detour. It really wasn't a little detour. It was several weeks. But we took a little break from Ephesians, and we said to ourselves, well, if this information on spiritual gifts is so important, maybe we better see what the Bible has to say about that subject. So we spent several weeks dealing with the issue of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, where we learn about a walk of holiness. We're no longer talking about a walk of unity, as Paul explained to us earlier in this chapter, but now it is a walk of holiness. Now, we are already holy positionally. Did you know that Jesus Christ, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, as He looks at your life this morning, sees you as if you were just as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? You say, wait a minute, that can't be true. I was cut off on the road on the way here, and some inappropriate vocabulary came out of my mouth. Well, that doesn't matter. You say, wait a minute, you don't know about the fight I had with my spouse this morning, getting ready for church. Well, that doesn't matter. Because positionally speaking, if you are in Christ, God the Father looks at you, He looks at me, through the shed blood of His Son. And we've discovered that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. But now, as we're in the practical section of the book, Paul is no longer talking about positional holiness. He's talking about practical holiness. Day-to-day holiness, my daily life. I've got to let my practice, my behavior, catch up with my position. And so this is where Paul is going. And so the paragraph we're looking at this morning is chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. It has three parts to it. Number one, there's a command. Do not imitate the pagan. Number two, there's another command. That first command, by the way, is in verses 17 through 21. But then there's a second command, verses 22 through 24, to put off the old man and put on the new man. And then finally, verses 25 through 32 are five points of application, where Paul is very practical, telling us what putting off the old man and embracing the new man looks like. And he'll do that in verses 25 to 32. So let's start with this first part. We have a command to not imitate the pagan. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says this, Therefore I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So we have a command. Do not imitate the unbeliever. That's what he means by pagan or Gentile. He says, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, Paul gives several reasons why we should not imitate the pagan. He talks about the mind of the pagan. The mind of the pagan is alienated from God. The mind of the unbeliever is in a state of ignorance. It's in a state of darkness. It is in a state of blindness. So why would we imitate unbelievers? It really makes no sense at all. Remember what Jesus said? If the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into the what? Into the pit. And that's what we are like when we look at the world system and we look at the value system of unbelievers and we try to imitate them. You know, so many times we see these stars on television or these award ceremonies of Hollywood, and we begin to adopt sort of our value system from their way of thinking. And yet Paul says how foolish that is, because these unbelievers are in a state of darkness. He, in verse 19, makes this statement. He says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Not only are their minds futile, but they have been given over to their own sinful desires. And there's a frightening concept spelled out for us in the Scripture that sometimes God lets unbelievers have their way. He abandons them. He gives them over to themselves. He says, okay, you want this sin bad enough? I'm going to remove my protective grace and hedge around you, and I'm going to give you what you want. As you read Romans chapter 1, towards the end of that chapter, you will see that very thing described. And so how foolish it is for us to imitate these unbelievers. And he gives another reason why we should not imitate these unbelievers. They are going in the opposite direction of Jesus Christ. Notice verses 20 and 21. He says, but you have not learned... Let me reread that. But you have not learned so Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth in Jesus. So these unbelievers are going exactly the opposite direction that we are going as Christians. We have one value system. They have another value system. And in fact, James chapter 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. And so I have a choice. I can either be judged by God by following the path of unbelievers, or I can be judged by the world. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, do not marvel that the world hates you, because the world hated me. You see, we really can't have it both ways. We oftentimes try to live our Christian lives with one foot in both camps, but it doesn't work that way. Because the value system of the world is going one direction, and the value system of Christianity is going the opposite direction. And so I can follow God and consequently be judged by the world, made fun of by the world, or I can follow the world system and be at odds with God. I'd much rather not be at odds with God. So I think, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. And so in verses 17 to 21, he gives us a clear command, do not imitate the pagan. This is what practical holiness looks like. And he has given three reasons why we should not imitate the pagans. The pagans have minds that are futile. They are, number two, given over to sinful desires. And number three, they are going in the exact opposite direction as our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we move to this second command given to us by the Apostle Paul. And here we're told to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And so notice what Paul says there in verse 22. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, what's interesting about Christianity is once you become a Christian, your old nature simply does not wither up and die. Has anybody noticed that, by the way? Even as a Christian, you will find that you still have a temptation to go back to your old nature. It's very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, after explaining all of what the believer possesses in Christ, the Apostle Paul, at the end of that book, in chapter 13, verse 14, says, by the way, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, the flesh, or the sin nature, continues on even in the life of the Christian. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is the power of the sin nature has been broken. You see, before we came to Christ, I was a slave to my sin nature. I had no choice but to obey my sin nature. But as I become a Christian, I am baptized, which simply means to be identified, into the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 spells this all out for us. And consequently, the power of the sin nature has been broken. I have a capacity as a Christian to tell my sin nature no. Now, this does not mean that the sin nature just takes a vacation. It does not mean that the sin nature just withers away and dies. The Bible is very clear that I will be battling with my sin nature as long as I am in this body. until my resurrection takes place, which we believe is at the point of the rapture, until that happens, until I'm placed in a new body, I will wrestle with my old sin nature. I will fight my old sin nature and be tempted by my old sin nature and struggle with my own sin nature until my dying day or until the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. And so Paul says, now that you are in Christ, now that the power of the sin nature has been broken, you've got to learn to pursue practical holiness. You've got to learn to tell the sin nature no. It's not automatic. I've got to make a conscious decision on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis not to yield to my sin nature. And why shouldn't I yield to my sin nature? Well, verse 32 says it's my former nature. I now have a new nature in Christ. As a Christian, I actually have two natures. I have an old nature, which we would call our Adamic nature or sin nature, but we have a new nature. And so when I go back to that old sin nature, I'm not living a life of practical holiness. In fact, I am going backwards. I am regressing. And Paul in verse 22 tells us that that old sin nature is corrupt. And he says it has lusts in it which are deceitful. Now, the interesting thing about sin is it always markets itself a particular way. It says, pursue me, pursue this path, and you'll be happy, and you'll be fulfilled. And the problem is, when we go down that road, we discover there is a certain amount of pleasure with sin, but the pleasure is very short-lived. And the consequences of sin often overshadow any momentary pleasure that we got from indulging the sin nature. I just got back from the Orlando Disney World park, and I analogized the sin nature to Disney World. And basically, what you do at Disney World is you wait and wait and wait in a long line to get on some kind of ride, and you're waiting for hours, and you're sweating, and everybody's crowded and grumpy, and finally you get on the ride, and the ride is really fun, but it lasts a very short time. You quickly get to the end of the ride, the bar goes up, and the guy says, okay, get out. That, in essence, is what sin is like. Sin does bring a certain amount of pleasure. It does bring about a certain amount of excitement, but it's very short-lived. And the old nature never tells us that. It simply says, pursue sin and you'll be happy. But as you pursue sin, you find that the pleasure is very short-lived. And the consequences associated with sin are something that we never knew about. They are hidden. It's deceitful. So rather than pursue that old man, I've got to learn to put off the old man, and instead I've got to embrace the new man. And notice what he says in verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's got to be a mental renewal taking place in my mind. The battleground is the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. That's the part of us that Satan covets the most. You know, those 9/11 hijackers, they did not have to get control of the entire airplane. All they had to get control of was one room in the entire airplane. They just got control of where the pilots are. They got control of the cockpit. And if you can control that, you can control this entire airline. And this is how Satan is at work. He is targeting the mind because he knows if he has a part of our mind or a piece of our mind or a section of our mind, if he can get us to think his way in a particular area, he can largely control the outcome of our lives. Romans 12, verse 2 says our minds should be renewed. They should be transformed. And how, by the way, do we renew our minds and transform them? I don't know of any other way to do it other than a consistent intake of God's truth. You cannot expect your mind to be renewed if we are not consistently taking in the Word of God. And so at this church, we emphasize Bible teaching. Because the reason we emphasize it is because that is what renews the mind. And in your personal devotional life, you should have some sort of emphasis upon personal Bible study, personal Bible reflection, personal meditation, some sort of reading time, because that is what is going to allow your mind to be renewed in the hostile culture in which we find ourselves. So these are all explanations on how to put off the old man and put on the new. And then in verse 24, he talks about the moral image of God. He says it this way, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And many theologians use this verse to talk about the moral image of God. God has certain moral attributes. He has certain moral characteristics. For example, God is patient. God is loving. God is holy. And as we grow in Christ and learn to reckon that old man dead and to put on the new man, we discover we can imitate any of God's attributes in the moral realm. As God is patient, we learn that we become patient. As God is holy, we learn that we become holy, and so forth. So two great commands. Number one, do not imitate the pagan. Verses 17 to 21. And the second great command, verses 22 through 24, put off the old man and put on the new man. Well, what does it look like, Paul? Can you give us some practical, tangible ways that we do this? And Paul says, you bet. I've got five ways described there in verses 25 through 32. Five points of application, if you will, which specifically tell us how to put off the old man and embrace the new. Number one, it's in verse 25. Instead of telling lies, embrace the truth. Notice what he says in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And of course, we know that one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not bear false witness, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. But we can all lie in different ways, can't we? Sometimes we'll get a phone call. We don't necessarily want to receive the phone call. And so we tell the secretary, oh, just tell him I'm in a meeting. But that's not really the truth. And so as Christians, we should be people of truth. Sometimes preachers and pastors and spiritual leaders can tell little white lies. We can sometimes exaggerate the size of our churches. Or we could exaggerate the number of decisions that were made in our church for a certain year. And we'd call that evangelistically speaking. So we can all lie in different ways. And Paul says, don't do that because you're members of one another. When we're deceitful, when we're not honest, when we are not upfront with each other, it builds barriers between Christians. So the first way to put off the old and embrace the new is to exchange lies for truth. This is what practical holiness looks like. Number two, and this is given in verses 26 and 27, instead of sinful anger, pursue righteous anger. So notice what he says in verses 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now notice there's something called righteous anger. He describes it there at the beginning of verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, some anger is acceptable. Some anger is appropriate. If, for example, we see a scenario where God's glory is being challenged in some way, then we should be zealous for God's glory. We should be angry at the movement afoot to rob God of His glory. And I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, got very angry on occasion. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, I believe it's about verse 5, you'll see a reference to the anger of Christ. And one of the things that angered Christ is he went into his Father's house, which was the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, and he saw what the religious leaders had done with his Father's house. He saw how they had commercialized it. He saw how they had taken something sacred or something holy and made it into something profane. And Christ was angry over that to such an extent that he drove everybody out, all of the money changers out, with a whip. Not necessarily recommending we do that all the time, but that is what the Son of God did. And so the Bible teaches that anger in some circumstances is appropriate. I mean, I would suggest that when you drive by an abortion clinic or you drive by a place of pornography and you see what's happening and you see how it's advertised, if that doesn't do something inside of you, if it doesn't evoke some kind of emotional reaction where God's glory is being challenged, I would suggest that if we're not feeling some anger over that, we are not being sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because even Jesus Christ, our Lord, was angry when the glory of God was challenged. But pursuing righteous anger is appropriate. What is inappropriate is sinful anger. And the sinful anger is described there at the end of verse 26 on into verse 27. And this is where he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." What is sinful anger? Sinful anger is where we are angry about something, not because of a challenge to divine glory, but we are angry because of a personal wrong. We want to be avenged. We want to settle the score. We want to get even. You know that famous saying, "Don't get mad, get even." That is an example of sinful anger. And this is the type of anger that we are not to be people of. Pursuing practical righteousness means we are not people who are pursuing personal vendettas against others. And notice what he says there in verse 27. That's such an important verse. "Nor give place to the devil." Satan cannot possess a believer. He cannot come into a believer and take control of that believer. But, mark my words, he can influence a believer. And there are many examples of this in the Bible. The Apostle Peter made a statement. He told Jesus to stay away from the cross. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, what?" Satan. One day the Apostle Peter made a statement. And in fact, it was Satan influencing the Apostle Peter. And so this is the danger associated with harboring anger, harboring bitterness, harboring grudges. Is the fact of the matter is we give Satan some sort of foothold in our lives. James chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the tongue, which is a world of iniquity, which is set on fire by the powers of hell itself. Satan loves to use the tongues of believers as his instrument. And he can use an unbeliever pretty much any time he wants to. But one of the things he loves to do is he loves to use Christians who are angry and who are bitter to do the devil's work. And how do we get rid of anger? How do we get rid of it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to answer that at the end of this chapter. So number one, instead of lies, pursue the truth. That's what practical holiness looks like. Number two, instead of sinful anger, pursue righteous anger. That's what practical holiness looks like. Number three, third way to put off the old man and embrace the new man. Instead of stealing, we should give ourselves to productivity and charity. And notice what he says there in verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." These hands that used to steal, these hands that used to embezzle, these hands that used to scam and rip people off, Paul says, take those same two hands and use them to become a productive member of society. Become a producer. In fact, what he's arguing for is gain wealth. Now, why should you gain wealth? Not for yourself, but so that you can give more away. And so this is a practical way of what putting off the old and embracing the new looks like. The time, talents, abilities that God has given me, I should not use those to connive and to scheme and to steal and to rip people off, but now I should use what God has given me to produce, to become productive. And then I can become wealthy. And as I become wealthy, guess what? I've got more to give away. Now there's a thought. Why should a Christian become rich? Should we become rich so we can have two boats to water ski behind instead of one? Should we become rich to move up the ladder socioeconomically? That's the motive of many people in terms of why they want to become wealthy. But Paul is saying, become wealthy so that you can be more charitable, so that you will have more to give away. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, put it this way. I think he was asked the question, how much money can a Christian make? And this is what he said. Make all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can. Pretty good advice, right here out of Ephesians 4, verse 28. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And consequently, the Methodist Church, even to this day, is one of the most financially endowed institutions because of the principles that John Wesley taught. The founder of Methodism taught these principles based on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. The fourth way to put off the old and to embrace the new is to exchange corrupt speech for edifying speech. Notice what he says in verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, isn't it interesting that part of a life of practical holiness involves a control of this 2x2 slab of mucous membrane located between my gums called the tongue? I learn to rein in my tongue. I learn to not lend my tongue to everything that it naturally wants to do. And so out of my mouth, instead of corrupt speech, come words of edification. Instead of words of destruction, what come out of my mouth are words that are necessary for building others up in love. Now, for many years, I read this verse and I said, well, this is talking about swearing. If I don't cuss, if I don't use those four-letter words, then I'm obeying Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. But the fact of the matter is, cussing or swearing is just a small part of the equation. There are many things that can come out of our mouths that aren't necessarily profanity, but they are destructive to other individuals. And we can certainly talk behind other people's backs. We can gossip about other people. We can tell jokes in which somebody else is the scapegoat of the joke. In other words, it's a joke which lowers somebody else. We can have a good laugh at somebody else's expense. And, of course, these are things that even take place, God forbid, in Christian circles. And one of the interesting things to me is that the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, about verse 10. And so when I go around and I lend my mouth to accusing other people in the body of Christ of different things, in essence, I am doing the devil's work. He's using my mouth to bring destruction. Now, right here in verse 30, you have one of the great statements about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And what we have to understand about the Holy Spirit is that He is a person. He is deity, to be sure, but He is also a person. He has feelings. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving is an emotion. We can bring sorrow and sadness and grievance to the heart of the Holy Spirit. And what is the specific sin that is mentioned in this context which grieves the heart of God? All of this is in the context of gossip. When we gossip, when we use our mouths not for edification, but as an instrument for tearing down, we actually bring sadness to the heart of God Himself. Sadness to the Holy Spirit, who is deity and person. And it's very interesting that he tells me here in verse 30 that the Holy Spirit has sealed me until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is always going to be with me if I am in Christ. I cannot get rid of the Holy Spirit. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 16, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, says to his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be with you forever. That means that whatever sin I commit as a Christian, I am involving the Holy Spirit in it. I can't turn the Holy Spirit off and say, okay, Holy Spirit, you wait outside. I'm going to go in here and sin for a while, and then I'm going to come back and pick you up later. No, when we sin, the Holy Spirit becomes a participant. And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 about the Corinthians who are going into temples and having sexual relations with temple prostitutes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" In other words, don't you understand that when you involve yourself in this sin, you are involving the Holy Spirit in it, and we are bringing grievance to the heart of God. So an uncontrolled tongue grieves God. And one great secret about the tongue, if I could just say one more thing about it, because I'm just as convicted about it as you are. I notice you guys are pretty quiet out there when I'm speaking, but I'm under conviction as well. If we have a tongue problem, typically what that means is we have a heart problem. Adrian Rogers, the great, late great Baptist preacher, put it this way. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what our Lord said. But Adrian Rogers says, what comes up in the bucket was down in the well. In other words, the tongue is simply a window to the soul. The tongue, all it is it's an expression of what is really happening in my heart. So if hatred is coming out of my mouth, then there is hatred in my heart. If destructive words are coming out of my mouth, then destructive concepts are in my heart. On the other hand, if love comes out of my mouth, then love is in my heart. If praise to God comes out of my mouth, then there's praise to God in my heart. See, the mouth is simply a reflection of what is already happening in our hearts. And this takes Paul naturally in transition to his last point, the fifth point, and this is where he says, since bad things, you Ephesians, have a tendency to come out of your mouths, and since that type of attitude and that type of behavior is not consistent with God's standards for practical holiness, you've got to deal with the heart. And now he gives us his fifth point of application. Instead of bitterness, pursue forgiveness. We've got to exchange, get rid of bitterness and exchange it for forgiveness. And he explains this in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Verse 31 is an explanation of what to get rid of. He's being very practical on how to put off the old and embrace the new. So the old is right there in verse 31. All of the things to get rid of. Get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Malice. That's part of your old self. That's part of your old nature. Reckon those things dead. But how do we get rid of those things? Many of us are angry people. And the reason we are angry people is because in this life we have been wrong. We have been cheated. We have, in some cases, gotten the short end of the stick. Maybe it's something our parents did to us. Maybe it was an unkind word that our teachers spoke about us or to us when we were at a formidable age. Maybe it was something that a coach said. Maybe it was something that a boss said. Maybe it was a college professor. Maybe it was your pastor. And so all of us go through life carrying these wounds. And everybody has It's part of living in a fallen world. Nobody gets through life unscathed. All of us get hurt. All of us get injured in some sense. And so we have a tendency to hold on to those things, and we want justice. And the more we cling to a concept of justice, the angrier we get when the justice doesn't come. And the angrier we get, and the more we hold these things inside, the more corrupt speech comes out of our mouths. So how do we get rid of these angry thoughts in our minds? Verse 32 is the explanation. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, here's the catch, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, I am so quick to want to treat other people who have hurt me with a sense of justice. But I have to remember something, that when Christ forgave me, He did not treat me with justice. He treated me not just with mercy, He treated me with grace. And so how inconsistent is it for me as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received an unconditional pardon for my sins, past, present, and future, how inconsistent is it for me, a recipient of divine grace, to turn around and treat someone else with the sense of justice? I don't want God to treat me with justice. I want Him to treat me with grace and mercy. Therefore, I should treat other people with a sense of grace and mercy. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, told that story of the man who had been forgiven a vast sum of money. And then someone owed this man a trifling sum. And this man did not treat the other man with the grace and mercy he had received. Instead, demanded full payment. And the Lord uses that as an example of how silly and inconsistent and ludicrous it is for people who have been the recipient of divine grace to turn around and to demand justice from us. But Luke chapter 7, verse 47 speaks of Jesus forgiving a harlot. And this harlot was so thrilled at being forgiven that she began to wash the feet of Christ. And the Pharisees began to criticize Jesus' relationship with this harlot. And Jesus made a simple statement in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He says, she loves much because she has been forgiven. The more we get our minds wrapped around the idea of how much we're loved, how much we have been blessed, all of the unconditional blessings that have been transferred to our account, the more we have a potential to forgive. I have been forgiven much by God, so therefore I now have a responsibility to give unconditionally other people who have injured and wounded me. And let me let you in on a great secret of life. As we live from that perspective, you know what happens to bitterness, anger, resentment? It starts to disappear. It may not completely disappear this side of eternity, but the influence that angry thoughts had over our lives begins to dissipate. And so Paul says, the last way to put off the old and embrace the new is to exchange bitterness, take on forgiveness, and put bitterness aside. Instead of lies, truth. Instead of sinful anger, righteous anger. Instead of stealing, productivity and charity. Instead of corrupt speech, edifying speech. And instead of bitterness, pursue forgiveness. Of course, maybe there's somebody here that has never experienced the forgiveness of God. But maybe you don't know that God offers you something. He offers you a pardon, and your name is written on it. And it does not become activated until you claim it by faith. At some point in your life, you have to reach out and accept that pardon that He has. And once you accept it by faith and claim it, you have an unconditional pardon for God. You are not treated with justice. You are treated with mercy. You are treated with grace. And as we grow in that grace, we learn that we have an ability to forgive other people. And as we learn that we have an ability to forgive other people, anger, resentment begins to decline. And consequently, corrupt speech begins to decline. And out of our mouths come thoughts, words of joy and grace. So if you're here and you haven't done that, if you have not received the full part of Christ that He has, I would just encourage you to do it today. Do it right now. Do it in the quietness of your own heart. And simply say, Lord, thank you for the pardon that you have given me. I now reach out and I accept it by faith. And if you've done that in the quietness of your own heart, I would just admonish you to come tell somebody about it so that we can celebrate with you. Tell me, tell any of these people on the stage that will be up here shortly. Tell the person sitting next so that we can celebrate with you. Father, we are grateful this morning for your teaching that you have given us in the book of Ephesians on practical holiness, how we are not to imitate the pagan, how we are to embrace the new man and put off the old man. And Lord, you've even gone a step further and you've given us 5 practical ways by which we can accomplish this. Help us to be people, Lord, that are not just positionally holy. That's wonderful enough. But help us to walk out that holiness and practice in daily life. And help us, Lord, to become the people that you have called us to be. The wealthy and privileged people that we are. Help us, Lord, to reflect that in daily lives and choices. And we'll be careful to give all the praise and glory to God.